We're going to begin in Jeremiah 18 this morning. I'll give you a few minutes to locate the book of Jeremiah in your Bibles. Last week, you may recall, we had an American flag up here on the platform because we were preparing to celebrate 4th of July. We sang the national anthem. So I've been thinking about America. And we had the flag there, and we had the national anthem up here. And, you know, I have seen enough football that I know all the words, and I'm singing along, just really belting it out the way I imagine I would if I was asked to sing before an NFL game. And all of a sudden, the second verse started to play. And I realized a couple of things quickly. Number one, I couldn't see the words on the screen because I was back here. Number two, there was a second verse to the song. I mean, who knows that there is more than one verse to that song? And so I'm like, well, I can't just like relocate myself in the middle of the verse. So I'm faking it. But I knew that I was secure in that because everyone is going to be looking at the words and nobody was going to be looking at the pastor up here trying to get through. So 5 minutes later, Don comes up to me. I noticed you didn't know the words, the second verse of the national anthem. So I'm guilty. What are you going to do? Love you, Don. Jeremiah is one of the least fun books of the Bible, just because of the time in which Jeremiah lived. He was asked to minister to his nation, to his country, at its moment of judgment. His life literally spanned that moment in time when they went from being a nation under God to being nothing. Well, it felt like nothing. It wasn't really nothing, but that's how it felt to everyone who was there for that destruction. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1, chapter 18. And I think about this passage of Scripture a lot. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. He reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." We'll come back to this passage later, but right now I want to start with this. It's very, very common in my experience for Christians to quote and remember and recite a verse from a different book of the Bible, which says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, then I will return and heal the land." And that is a very fine passage of Scripture. I would in no way ever say anything against that verse. But sometimes people say to me, "Well, who was God talking about just Israel? He said, 'My people called by my name.' That's Israel, right? Does that apply to us in this day and age?" Well, there's no confusing this passage of Scripture because it literally applies to everyone everywhere across the board. It removes all ambiguity. There is no question that God is in charge of nations and that the behavior of nations has an effect on his action toward them. And one of the things that you can actually do, believe it or not, is learn from history. How many of you already knew that? I should see way more hands going up. How many of you knew that? Okay. There are more than enough history books out there. You can't read them all. But one of my favorites is really tiny, and it's in the public domain, and it's in the form online of PDF, and I downloaded it and made myself this handy little hard copy. It's by a historian who wrote this book in 1976, so just shortly before air conditioners were installed. His name was John Glubb. He was a Brit who served the English Empire overseas. He served in Africa. He served in the Middle East, I believe. And so he was a well-rounded historian with lots of practical world experience. And one of the things that he did as he was compiling this, and by the way, I encourage all of you to read this. You may or may not feel like doing so after I've shown you some of the things inside of it. But one of the things he did was he created a table to sort of compare data from lots of different ages around the world. He said, listen, we know more or less roughly when lots of different nations and empires emerged in history. We also know more or less, sometimes to the very day, when those nations and empires stopped existing or stopped mattering or stopped having any influence. And so he wanted to look at ancient examples in history, or even more recent examples in history, and see if he could extrapolate any conclusions from the data. I hate math, but sometimes you just have to grit your teeth and do it. This is the table that he included in his book. You see here, he looked at the Assyrian Empire, so you're talking about almost 1,000 years, 800 years, 900 years before Christ. The Persian Empire following Cyrus, the Greek empires which followed Alexander the Great, the Roman Republic, the Roman Empire, the Arab Empire, the Mamluk Empire in Egypt, Ottomans, the Spanish Empire, Romanov Russia, which lasted until 1916, and then Great Britain, and he fixes the date of sort of the end of the demise of their influence around 1950 when they finally were just kind of constrained to their own island and a little bit of Ireland, and they no longer ruled India, they no longer ruled all these different domains. So if you want to see why he picked these dates, you are, of course, free to read the book for yourself. But these nations, all of them were either extremely significant, historically speaking, or they were superpowers in their age. And some of them were, for all intents and purposes, for their region, the only superpower which existed that anyone was aware of. And what you see is that they lasted 247 years, 208 years, 231 years, 233, 207, 246, 267. This is a particularly long-lived empire, apparently. 250. And when he got to looking at these dates, he thought to himself, well, that's disconcerting. It almost looks that nations have a sort of a general age span, much like human beings do. You never find a human being that who lives for 600 years anymore. And anyone who doesn't live 70, 80 years, well, you figure that that's just not long enough. And so he thought, well, hey, if nations have time spans, if you can figure out about how long an empire or a nation is going to last, is it also true that you can see them going through, you know, particular phases or stages that resemble one another? Human beings do this. As infants, all of us share a lot of things in common. As preteens, all of us have a lot of things in common. You hit puberty, you can expect certain things to happen across the board. Same with old age. So this is what he did. He went through all of these ancient empires and nations, and some more modern. He very rarely pointed to the United States, but his concern was for his own country. So most of the things that he shared here, he wasn't thinking about the U.S. at all. And all of them he found in these countries across the board. And so the first stage that he identified was what he called an outburst. And I'm just going to read you what he said about that stage in a nation's existence. An extraordinary display of energy and courage. New conquerors are normally poor, hardy, enterprising, and aggressive. In the age of conquest, the stage of conquest, there is incredible enterprise, courage, and hardihood, won chiefly by reckless bravery and daring initiative. Then there's a stage of commercial expansion, because these conquests automatically act as a stimulant to commerce. You have more resources, you start trading stuff and selling stuff and buying stuff. That naturally leads to a stage of affluence where money replaces honor and adventure. And since the nation becomes immensely rich, it is only anxious to retain its wealth and its luxury. That's its main concern at that point. At the stage of intellect, you have funds available for the pursuit of knowledge. So intellectualism tends to lead to discussion, debate, and argument. Public affairs drift from bad to worse amid an unceasing cacophony of argument. Okay? So in much knowledge, there is much sorrow. Ecclesiastes. He noticed that every nation went through a stage of civil dissension, the intensification of internal political hatred. In other words, what he describes is people who have different political views just keep getting further and further apart and hating each other more and more, and they never come together, not even to save their country. An influx of foreigners, he says specifically, they are not inferior, they just have different ideas. And so when the more foreigners join, the more different ideas you have, and the less easy it is to cooperate because there's so many increasingly different ideas more and more as you go along. He then said that there's a stage of frivolity, and the examples he gives are from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, guys. This is not him saying, I'm going to turn on the TV. But in these empires down through the ages, the heroes of declining nations are always the same: the athlete, the singer, or the actor. Okay? And then what he calls a stage of welfare. The impression that it will always be automatically rich causes the declining empire to spend lavishly on its own benevolence until the economy collapses. This is him talking to his country, his nation, as a historian, because he thought he could detect some real warnings in history. Now, I hope that you're not all slipping into clinical depression at this point, because I got to tell you, when I look at this list, I think what probably some of you are thinking right now, which is, we are doomed! There's one other stage that he included, though. Take a deep breath. He included the final stage as one of religion. And he says this: some of the greatest saints in history lived in times of national decadence, raising the banner against the flood of depravity and despair. Because at the height of vice and frivolity, the seeds of religious revival can be quietly sown. Oh, some good can come out of a general destruction and decrepitude? We need to know if that is true. So I decided to go to my Bible and look and see if this pattern in general held up in the sacred history of Israel and Judah. Now, you may or may not remember this, but you had King Saul, then you had King David, then you had King Solomon. And after King Solomon, they split into two different countries. Okay? So you have the history of two different countries. One was called Israel, and one was called Judah. And the nation of Israel began roughly, this is the nearest guess that we can actually kind of come up with. But around 922, they most definitely fell in 722, and so they lasted about 200 years. Now, the nation of Judah did better, sort of, from the crowning of King Saul, when Samuel the prophet crowned King Saul and helped him to bring the 12 tribes into a nation, okay? They began a dynasty. It went from Saul then to David. It became the dynasty of David. And it lasted until what I call the interregnum. It was a period of 5 years where the line of David was broken. And you did not have a king of David ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. That was almost 200 years. Not quite, but almost 200 years. Now, what is this interregnum? That just means an interruption in a kingly line is what it means. So the last king who lived until about 841 BC, he was a loser. He was faithless. He had no interest in God. He was probably related to Jezebel. You remember Queen Jezebel and all of the nonsense that she introduced into the lives of God's people? He was killed in a fruitless battle, in a pointless war. And after he died, his mom, whose name is Athaliah, murdered his children so she could become queen. What kind of condition was the country in at that point? For 5 years, she ruled as not a faithful Jewish queen, but as a usurper and a destroyer and a worshiper of Baal. She closed down the temple. Everything was, it looked like, God's promise to King David that you will always have a descendant on the throne forever. It looked like the promise to King David was broken at that point, but there was one infant who survived, smuggled out of the palace inside the cloak of his nurse. For 5 years, they held this kid in secret. And when he was about six or seven, they rebelled against the queen, they executed her, and they rebooted their society. And they put a king of David back on the throne for the first time in half a decade. His name was Joash, and they rebooted their country. And for 249 more years, they had a sort of a second wind. Okay? Now, whether or not it's fair to split it up like that, I was not doing that on purpose to try to make the numbers match, but that's what I found. So I look at all of this. The history of nations and kingdoms that you can find for yourself in history books. The history of Israel and Judah as God's word gives it to us. And I think to myself, well, look at this. July 4th, 1776, that's when our country announced its birth to the world. And we celebrated our bicentennial on July 4th, 1976. That's why we have the quarters. That was 200 years. That brings us to this point. This morning, July 12th, 2020, it's been 244 years since we said to the world, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And of course, our 250th year anniversary is coming up right around the corner. It's close. Now, I'm going to share with you something that I'm not sure I should say it, but I'm going to anyways, because fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I think it's possible, I think it's very likely that within the next 20 years, we won't be able to recognize what our country has become. It will be something never imagined or intended by the founding fathers. I do not know how or why or what that change will precipitate. And I will say that this idea fills me with dread, but it does not fill me with despair. And I will tell you why in just a moment. But when you look at Israel and Judah, as they approached the end of their run, as they were getting to that point in 587 when God was going to judge them for their faithlessness and their wickedness and their stupidity, what did we see in the life of the nation at that time? You had, for 25 years, you had one good king. His name was Josiah. Is Josiah here today? No? Okay. We had one good king. His name was Josiah, great king. He died, and then for a quarter of a century, his descendants, there were four of them, were lame, and they were incompetent, and they were inept, and they were faithless, and they were godless, and everybody followed along. You had no spiritual leadership. You had spiritual death. The only prophetic voices that were speaking at that time, and it was mainly Jeremiah, were voices of warning. It's too late. You guys have done too much. You've gone too far. This is not going to turn around. All you can do is prepare yourselves for judgment. What kind of church services would that be if you had to listen to that week after week after week? Well, Jeremiah experienced what I think probably most pastors would experience in that situation was some people were making fun of him, and some people were ignoring him, and some people were throwing stuff at him. Life of a prophet. Immediately after God's judgment fell on Jerusalem, what did you get? You had the prophet Ezekiel seeing God descend to his temple. You had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego leading the foreign king towards God and their people into an age of faithfulness through persecution. You had a return from exile where Ezra and Nehemiah, this was within two generations of the judgment on Jerusalem. Within two generations, Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding a nation where there was nothing but ashes. You had Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi leading spiritual revival to encourage people to build the temple. You had Esther and Mordecai delivering their people from destruction in foreign countries. This is a revival of spiritual leadership and prophetic vision that did not have a chance before God's judgment fell. And yet, here they are. Here they are leading their people into a fresh renewal of faithfulness to God. So it's not that, you know, for Ezekiel and Daniel and Esther, it's not that everything was perfect and rosy and wonderful, because it wasn't. It's that they were helping to bring a resurgence of something that was missing in the waning days of the nation, in the final days of the previous age. It was a fresh generation of godly, wise, capable, spiritual, political leadership across the board. Their priests, their civic leaders, they're governors. But it didn't happen until God's judgment fell. Now, I said earlier that these warning sounds that I think I hear filled me with dread but not despair. Here's why I don't feel a sense of despair. Number one is I am not a prophet. So I could be wrong. And you guys need to remember I could be wrong. At the same time, you deserve to see what I have read and hear those things so you can judge for yourself whether what I'm saying is legitimate at all. Another reason that I don't have despair is that our destiny is not decided by mathematics. It's determined by God. So it's not, will God give our country another season, or can God give us another season? Why don't we ask a different question? Why don't we ask whether or not God should give the United States of America another season? Should he? You look around at the world today. Think about all the things that make you sick to your stomach or scared or nervous. And ask yourself, how long should God allow some of these things to keep happening? It's a good question. Now, if that makes you feel desperate, I want to encourage you to take that desperation and use it to fuel your prayers for our country and for our citizens and for our churches. Because a little bit of desperation never did any harm to the prayer life of God's people. Here's another reason why I don't feel despair at this point. If God says, yes, okay, you can continue to be a shining beacon of leadership in the world for indefinitely. If God grants us, by his grace, another season of life as a nation, It will only be because we have repented and there is a revival that takes place. If God does not grant us that and his judgment falls instead, well, what happened in Jerusalem and Judea when judgment fell? They had a fresh generation of leaders rising to the cause, faithful, taking God's word seriously and being used by him to bring. So either way, whether we get another season of life or whether God judges our country right now, either way, I think we're ripe for revival. I almost feel like it must be inevitable. So I ask this question, and this is the question that I started with. Is this the hour? Back to Jeremiah 18. As soon as he has told them, any nation repents or any nation disobeys, I will heal it or I will destroy it. He concludes by saying this. Therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. I don't know how to get the message out. I speak to you. When I can figure out the technology, I put my sermons online. I try to share the right kind of stories on social media. And I try to speak to people if they ask. It's going to take someone with far, far more influence than anyone in this room. But is this the hour? Are we at that point as a nation? This may or may not be the hour of destiny for the world. I don't know. But it very likely is the hour of destiny for our nation. How could it not be? When you look around and see what's happening in the world today, how could it not be a fork in the road for us? So the question I ask in addition is, how do you live as a faithful Christian through such a cataclysm or in that time or in that moment? What does faithfulness look like in that kind of a context? In other words, what do we do? How must we live? What are our examples? What are we looking at? Well, first of all, please do not despair. I told you that I do not feel despair when I look at some of these things and some of the conclusions that I have reached, and I really don't. I can't explain it. I think I should feel despair, but I don't. God is in control. God is in control. Nations do not rise and fall randomly. He allows things according to his will, and he works to move things towards his purposes. Maybe not as quickly as we like, but he certainly does. So don't despair. If we do that, we will have lost every single lesson that comes from the history that is contained in God's word. But also, pray. Intercede. Right after the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah said this. He said, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children. I probably don't need to tell you, most of you, to pray for your children, or your grandchildren, or your great-grandchildren. You probably do every time you watch the news or read another story online. You don't have to have children, though, to pray for your nation. There's a lot of young people here today. And I want to encourage you to testify. This is of ultimate importance. In August, I'm going to begin a series through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to people who are living through God's judgment in small contexts and increasingly large contexts as well. And it was written to people who needed to know that it was time to stand up and be counted. And so this message this morning, I feel kind of like is a soft introduction to a series in Revelation. But let me say this. There were saints in heaven. They were being joined by angels and the creatures around the throne to praise God, to worship the creator of the universe. And they were referred to in Revelation as overcomers. They had been killed. But they were still overcomers. They had conquered. Even in death, they conquered. How did they do it? I'll tell you what Revelation says. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's how they were overcomers. If the United States ended at 6 o'clock this afternoon, every single one of us would mourn and feel anxiety, weep and pray, and then start adapting. And you would see, I believe with all of my heart, you would see young men like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, rising up to testify, even if necessary, in the very face of the devil himself, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you'd see young women like Esther standing in the gap, fulfilling their destiny in the right time, in the right place, to stand up for God's people and to be a bulwark for them. I see teenagers here today like Owen and Lennon and, well, Hannah, you're not a teenager anymore, but you're pretty close. Holly and Davin. You're not a teenager yet, but you're close. Youth, young people, you're living in a very, very important time. Whether or not God brings some kind of judgment on the United States of America, I don't know. But either way, you guys will be part of what comes next. And I want you to know that your parents, and your grandparents, and your church is praying that you will be part of a revival that captivates the world. Whatever happens, whatever comes, whatever we have to experience, God will use you for His purposes. And we are going to be relying on you. And we're going to be praying for you and interceding for you and depending on you. You can get the word out. And until we reach that point, until we know exactly what's going to happen and all these things sort themselves out, in the meantime, while we are waiting, we need to be watching and praying. Because I believe that our nation is at a very crucial turning point. And I don't know which direction it's going to turn, but I can pray. In a certain degree, I can testify. And so can each one of you.